We have repeatedly seen that Moses is a picture of the shadow of our Messiah. We have seen Moses has been faithful to obey Adonai and complete the work given to him. So now let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll go there to get started. Hebrews, the book of Ivrit. It's in the Berit Chadisha. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Yeshua, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moshe was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moshe, by just so much as the builder of house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moshe was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Yeshua was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Amen. Note how Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, I'm not sure he did, makes a connection between Moshe and Yeshua's faithfulness in verse 2. What phrase do you think he may have considered in order to make this connection? The phrase is, as God had commanded Moshe. And it's a phrase that clearly speaks of Moshe's faithfulness to God's commandments. Moshe made sure everything was done exactly as Adonai had commanded. Yes, he was faithful. Another passage that could be the basis for the connection between Moshe and Yeshua made here is Exodus chapter 40. And we're going to go to our portion, verse 33. And he raised up all the court around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moshe finished the work. What connection are we trying to make here, do you think, with verse 5 of Hebrews? He's specifically stating that Moshe was a picture, a type, or foreshadow of our Messiah, Yeshua. In Hebrews 3:6, he is specifically stating that there is a connection between the building of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, by Moshe, and the body of Messiah, his house, being built up by Messiah Yeshua. There is a connection. The construction of the Mishkan was a picture of many future events, one of which is the construction of the body of our Messiah, or house of God, made with living stones by the Messiah. So, what passages from the Torah do you think influenced the writer of Hebrews the most in this area? Well, probably the verses, chapter 40, verses 1 through 33. Was that Moshe was faithful to build the Mishkan, the house of God. The possibility that they used that as the basis for Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 is very compelling, isn't it? Okay, let's move along here. In 1 Kings 8, that was our Haftor portion, 15 through 21, Solomon, the son of David, was chosen to build the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. We noted in the past that some father-son relationships are used as pictures of the work of our Messiah. In Hebrew, the word for stone is eben, E-B-E-N or E-V-A-N. It's a contraction of two Hebrew words in it. Eben is aleph, a vet, and a nun. It's a contraction of two words, av, which is father, Aleph and Vet, and Vet and Nun, which is Ben, son. Yeah. So stone equals father and son. Av and Ben, Eben. Isn't that cool? In Isaiah 28:16, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now that you know that the Hebrew word for stone is a contraction of father and son, does this verse take on any more significance to you? Sure, you say. There, here you go. Say it. Yeah, the cornerstone of our faith rests on the importance of the Heavenly Father and His Son. That's our cornerstone. The same Father-Son dynamic is at work in King David and Solomon, Father-Son. Therefore, the Father-Son dynamic in the story of the Temple of Solomon should be a clue that David and Solomon's actions were messianic in significance. We saw this also in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was willing to offer his only begotten son, Isaac. This was a picture of our Heavenly Father who was willing to offer Yeshua. It's a pretty obvious one to y'all, you know that. His only son as a ransom for our sins. How does the relationship between David and Solomon teach us about the work of our Messiah? Well, Solomon, the son of David, is the one who built the temple or house of God, just as Yeshua, the son of God, is the one who is building the temple out of our living stones. Wow. So, we have seen that a single prophecy can have multiple fulfillments throughout history. Also, we see that Adonai's promise to dwell among the people of Israel, Am Yisrael, and be their God, has also multiple levels of fulfillment. Many do not understand this principle of multiple fulfillments. Therefore, they conclude that the Torah had been abolished or done away with, when in fact the very basis for everything pertaining to the renewed or new covenant is found in the Torah. You're not going to find anything new in the renewed covenant. For example, the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within our body, that's not a New Testament concept. The basis for teaching that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit is found in the promises made to Am Yisrael. Go to Exodus 25:8. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, a mishkan, that I may dwell among them. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God," Exodus 29:45. How do we know this? Because Paul quotes these verses in 2 Corinthians as the basis for this concept, 6:16. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Paul's interpretation clearly demonstrates that we need to look to the Torah as a foundation for the true essence of our relationship to Adonai. It's a general principle that Adonai's promises made in the Torah have numerous levels of fulfillment. There's four levels of interpreting a verse, and the second level is called remez, which means hint, right? And let's use that to gain more understanding concerning our present priesthood. In Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, Israel had three roles to be fulfilled if they would keep his covenant. They would be, number one, his special treasure, number two, a kingdom of priests, and number three, a holy nation. Does the promise of these roles seem to apply to the entire nation or just to some individuals? Well, all of them. He just said, you are to all of you to be. It's not just a couple of guys who get the job, you're the priest. No, to the entire nation. Let's concentrate on the promise to become a royal priesthood. Let's just look at that one. We've now reached the end of the book of Exodus, right, today? Adonai has given Israel numerous laws concerning the priesthood that will function in the Mishkan. Who will function as priests in the Mishkan? The entire nation or just selected people? Well, we know it's only a group called the Levites. Is this consistent with the promise made in Exodus 19? No. It doesn't seem to be consistent. These verses list three roles for the entire nation of Israel. The promise states the entire nation, all of you, will be a special treasure, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Limiting the priesthood only to Levites seems to imply that the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. It has multiple levels. More levels, maybe. As you can see, the Torah's implementation of the Levitical priesthood, instead of a priesthood consisting of the entire nation, hence, remez, that the actual fulfillment of this role will not be completely realized until a later time. In other words, the priesthood promised in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, where the entire nation will function as priests, was not implemented in its fullness with the Levitical priesthood. That wasn't the end of it. The fulfillment of that promise, consisting of the entire nation of Israel functioning as priests, began, maybe, when the Holy Spirit was poured out to indwell all of our bodies as temples of God. So let's read 1 Peter 2, 5 through 10, I guess. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's usage of the phrases royal priesthood, a holy nation, and special people, doesn't that look familiar? Yeah. They're taken directly from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. The next level of fulfillment of Exodus 19, 5 and 6 prophetically refers to renewed covenant Israel. Consisting of Jews and another group of people called non-Jews. You thought I was going to say Gentiles, didn't you? United together through the Messiah. Guess what? That's us! Amen! Amen. Us! U.S. without the A. Once again, we see that the promise of the Torah has multiple levels of fulfillment. Who says the Torah was done away with? How could it be? These verses are linked to 2 Corinthians 16 because a scriptural priesthood is always associated with a tabernacle, a mishkan. The only difference being that that tabernacle is now the tabernacle of our bodies. Here it is. We learned before that access to Adonai's presence was really limited, right? Couldn't just walk up to God and say, hey, how's it going? You couldn't do that. It was the work of Messiah Yeshua that enabled our bodies to become recipients of the Spirit of God. Furthermore, it was the work of Messiah Yeshua that destroyed the veil, the partition, limiting access to the Holy of Holies, thereby allowing us access to the very throne of God, where we could take on our role as priests, offering sacrifices to Adonai. We've already seen that our new bodies, our bodies, are the temporary dwelling place for Adonai. We've also seen that we're called to be priests. Now let us look at the furnishings of the Mishkan to gain insight concerning their functions in our lives as a royal priesthood. And so we know that the ark, right, is the most important part in the Mishkan. It's the dwelling place where Adonai's spirit dwells, right? Let's read Ephesians 3:17. all the way through something. Maybe just that verse, I don't know. So that may, I can't read my own writing. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, where does the Messiah Yeshua dwell now? He dwells within our hearts. In the earthly Mishkan, he dwelled between the cherubim over the ark. Therefore, our hearts represent the location of the ark within our bodies. This is where your ark is. We know that the ark was the throne of God. Therefore, the scriptures teach us that Adonai's throne currently resides within our hearts. This was pictured for us in the early Mishkan. What was the most important article associated with the ark? The tablets. And I'm not talking about iPads. God's iPads were etched in stone. They were called the Ten, or the Commandments, right? Not iPad 2s. 2 Corinthians 3:30, or 3:3 rather, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Yeah, not on tablets of stone. Yeah, I lost my place. Boy. Connection is Paul making between, what connection is he making between the Ten Commandments with the Mishkan and our bodily Mishkan? How is this connection strengthened by Jeremiah? Let me read Jeremiah to you, 31 through 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah within them. And on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This connection is strengthened because Jeremiah states that in the new covenant, the Torah will be written on the hearts of Am Yisrael. The earthly Mishkan was a blueprint for Adonai's purposes for the new covenant. One might rightfully ask, why didn't he dwell with the people back then? And the question has a two-part answer. Remember, all the teachings we've learned concerning Adonai's holiness, the other side of that teaching is man's sinfulness. You know, it's impossible for the presence of holy God to dwell with a sinful man. Yeah. At the time of the giving of the Torah, Adonai was only able to dwell within a structure that would be deemed holy through a process called sanctification. A human body needs to be cleansed and made holy before a holy God can dwell in it. The blood of Yeshua, our Messiah, accomplished that cleansing. Hebrews 9 and 10 informs us that the blood, just as the blood of bulls and goats was able to purify the elements of the earthly Mishkan so that people could approach Adonai's presence, so likewise Yeshua's blood has the ability to cleanse our tabernacle of our bodies, including our heart, our spirit, so that Adonai's presence in the form of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Messiah, could dwell within us. And so with this understanding, let's look at John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, where it says, "Now on the last great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, for this his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Yeshua has not yet been glorified." Now we can appreciate why the Spirit couldn't be given until Yeshua was glorified. The indwelling of the earthly Mishkan by the Spirit of God is a picture of the indwelling of the Spirit of each of us as new covenant believers. Just as the earthly Mishkan couldn't be filled with Adonai's presence until it's been properly cleansed and sanctified through the blood of bulls and goats, so we too could not receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into our bodies until Yeshua had properly cleansed and sanctified our spirit, our soul, and body through his own blood. Yeah. Okay, let's look at the evidence that the menorah is a picture of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. We've also seen that the altar of incense was a picture of the ministry of intercession. In Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8, which service of the Mishkan is connected to the service of the altar of incense? And it says there the lighting of the menorah is connected to the burning of incense. These verses connect the altar and the menorah. Aaron was supposed to offer incense when he tended the lamps of the menorah. And so the association between the services of the menorah and the altar of incense was a shadow of the ministry of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, in our prayers. Let's read Mark 14, 38. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What does Yeshua say is a hindrance to effective prayer? Weakness of the flesh. Romans 8, 1 through 11. Romans 8, 26 through 27. You can read those. According to Romans 8, 1 through 11, one of the ministries of the Ruach is to help us overcome the weakness of the flesh. According to Romans 8, 26 and 7, another ministry of the Ruach is to help us overcome the weakness of our flesh by interceding for us according to the will of Adonai. So how are these related to Mark? Mark says the weakness of the flesh is a hindrance to effective prayer. The passages in Romans specifically state that the Ruach has come to help our weaknesses by praying for us according to the will of God. Thus, we can see a connection between the ministry of the Ruach, the menorah, and the ministry of intercession, the altar of incense. Yeah. Acts 4:31. How are the ministry of prayer, the altar of incense, and the ministry of the Ruach connected here? Here the disciples were filled with the Ruach. Acts 8:15, how are the ministry of prayer and these things connected? The gift of the Ruach was given after the ministry of prayer. Ephesians 6:18, we are exhorted to pray in the Spirit. Philippians 1:19, Paul expects deliverance from the combination of prayer and the working of the Ruach. Jude 1:20, wow, we got a bunch of stuff here. We are exhorted to pray in the Spirit. All of these passages in the New Covenant reinforce the connection between the Ruach and prayer. This is the ministry we are now called to, a daily ministry of prayer at the menorah and at the altar of incense. He exhorted his believers, Paul, numerous times to pray that utterance will be given to him to spread the gospel. We fulfill our destiny as royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9, through the ministry of the menorah and the altar of incense. The table of showbread is a symbol of the Messiah Yeshua. He is our daily bread. He is the bread of life that we are to partake on a daily basis, right? John 6, the daily provision of manna in the wilderness was given as a symbol to teach this lesson of John chapter 6. John 1, verses 1 through 4 in Deuteronomy are connected. And how do they teach us? Well, both passages state that life was given by words. Right? In John 1, the word was Yeshua. In Deuteronomy 8, the words were the words of the Torah. That is Yeshua. The table of showbread is the symbol that teaches us these things. So they both teach that Yeshua is the living Torah, a tree of life to everyone. Hallelujah. Okay, in another Torah portion that we looked at, or could have, if you were here, if you don't shut up for our Torah study anyway, the table of showbread was connected to the daily manna that Israel ate. Adonai provided Israel's daily provision of bread, which was symbolized by the table of our showbread. Furthermore, although the bread on the table was replaced only on Shabbat, it was always fresh and it never went stale. Yep. This is also related to the fact that the extra manna collected on the sixth day remained fresh until the Shabbat, right? Therefore, the table of showbread is connected to the manna through the theme of Shabbat and preservation. So, what did the manna substitute for? Substituted for bread, right? Where did the manna come from? Came from heaven down to earth. It appeared as a frost each morning. How much work was involved in sowing and reaping in order to produce this manna? None. You didn't have to do nothing. You didn't have to sow. You didn't have to reap. You didn't have to reap. You didn't have to sow. It was given freely by Adonai. God gave it to you as a gift. Can you think of a passage of Scripture that conveys the opposite message of that? Bread originating from the earth that one would need work hard to produce? Yeah, there is one. Remember the Garden of Eden when they got kicked out? In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Genesis 3:19. Knowing that the manna and showbread are symbols of the work of the Messiah, we see that these symbols teach us that Messiah will undo the effects of the curse that was pronounced in Genesis chapter 3. Isn't that awesome? As a result of sin entering the world. Instead of having to work by the sweat of one's face to produce bread, one simply needs to trust in the provision of our Messiah, who will freely give us bread that will lead to eternal life. We rest. The word for rest is Shabbat. We Shabbat in his finished work, which redeems us from that curse. Man. Okay, the altar of burnt offering, the olah, whole burnt offering. Before we saw that the olah is connected with obedience and the law of the bondservant. It's an offering that symbolizes the worshiper giving themselves in complete obedience to the commandments of God. The connections relating the olah to obedience and service are beautifully pictured in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and this is a very messianic passage. Let me read it for you. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering of olah and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God. And your law, your Torah, is written on my heart. The olah is the most basic sacrifice that we are to offer to Adonai today. It consists of us offering ourselves daily in service to Adonai, fulfilling his will through obedience of his commandments. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. The connection between the olah and our faithful service through obedience to the commandments as well as our ministry of prayer is beautifully pictured for us in Psalm 141, verse 2, where David asked that his prayers be seen as incense and the lifting of his hands. How many of you lift your hands? It says there to lift your hands as the evening sacrifice, the olah. When you lift your hands, you are saying, I am the evening sacrifice, I am the olah. In Matthew 16, 24 through 27, Yeshua says the same thing. We, We, y'all, and me, we, where am I? We must offer ourselves as a living sacrifice by denying ourselves and taking up our execution stakes. We must walk in servant-like obedience to the commandments of Adonai by following him. That means you don't stand there and look at the cross. You get behind it and you follow it. Amen? You need to cross over. Follow me. Go, what is that, forward? There you go. Go forward. In summary, boy, I might be a preacher one of these days. By describing how the ark, I've seen this stuff on TV. And somebody's supposed to stand on a chair and say, "Say it, brother!" Where are you? There you go. In summary, by describing how the ark, the altar of incense, the menorah, the table of showbread, and the altar of burnt offering function in the Mishkan of our bodies, we have described the basic services of the early Mishkan as described in Exodus 29 through 30. The ministry is as relevant today as it was in Moses' time. We didn't do away with that. It's all there, still there. You stop jumping off me. Man, the connections allow us to see clearly the importance and applicability it has today. Once again, we see that the Torah serves as the foundation for our new covenant faith and our practice. Don't do away with it. Let me analyze a story that occurs in the book of Acts. We're all familiar with the conversion of that first Gentile, Cornelius, right? Until Acts chapter 10, all the new covenant people that joined the congregation were Jewish. Wasn't a Gentile among them. There were no Gentile converts from Acts chapter 1 all the way through Acts chapter 10, which comprises approximately 10 years. 10. Jewish people viewed Gentiles as unclean, pig-eating pagans. You don't want nothing to do with them. Adonai used two methods to show Peter that salvation also had to be offered to those non-Jews. Didn't say Gentiles. First, he gave him the vision concerning a bunch of unclean animals in chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. The purpose of the vision wasn't so that he could have a good meal. It was to teach him that Gentiles were no longer to be excluded from the congregations. That was the purpose of that. The second method is recorded for us in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, same chapter. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the Holy Spirit gift had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Wow. First time. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Then they asked him to stay on for a couple more days. And after seeing the Ruach HaKodesh indwell the Gentiles, Peter realized that their hearts also had been purified and cleansed. Now, to understand how profound this event was to Peter, we must think as he thought, not like we think. Peter knew that just as Adonai had cleansed, set apart, and sanctified the early Mishkan to receive his presence, so likewise he had cleansed, set apart, and sanctified the bodies of the Jewish New Covenant believers to receive his presence. In another parsha that's coming, we will see that after the inauguration of the Mishkan, the glory of Adonai will miraculously appear and will fill the Mishkan, right? Now that we know the early Mishkan was a picture of the Mishkan of our bodies, it is not difficult to understand that the filling of the Mishkan with the Ruach and the glory of Adonai was a picture of the baptism in the Ruach HaKodesh of Acts chapter 2. Yeshua's work of redemption paid the price necessary for our earthly bodies to be cleansed and capable of receiving the Ruach. Now think back concerning all that we've studied concerning the holiness of God and how death awaited those who had not been properly prepared to enter his presence. Remember how unapproachable is his presence. You can't just walk up to God. Yet the work of the Messiah actually allows the presence of Adonai to dwell within us, just as the work of Moshe and Aaron prepared the way for the Ruach to be able to indwell the earthly Mishkan. With this understanding, imagine how powerful a witness it was for Peter to see the glory of Adonai fill a whole bunch of Gentiles. Wow, this is something. To Peter, the indwelling of the Gentiles by the Ruach was akin to the indwelling of the earthly Mishkan by the presence of Adonai. Man, he must have stood in awe at this. Now it's just normal. But back then, that was something. That's why he was so convinced by the witness of the Ruach falling upon him. Furthermore, that's why in Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 11, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. Oh boy, we got a problem now. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Yeshua in the same way as they are also." He comes to the conclusion that Gentiles need not fulfill any other man-made commandments in order to be accepted into the congregation. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to do any of that stuff. After the glory of Adonai fell on the Mishkan, could an Israelite have said to Moses that they needed to fulfill some other man-made command before the Mishkan was filled by the Ruach? Do you think they would have said, "Gee, Moses, got to go out and do something man-made so I can justify all the stuff that just happened"? How ridiculous does that sound? You just seen the glory of God fall on the Mishkan. Oh, let's go do some commandments so we could be justified here. No, they didn't do that. Nowhere in the book of Torah does it say that. So likewise, the indwelling of the Gentiles by the Ruach was the most perfect and powerful sign to Peter that they had their hearts purified by faith just as the Jews had. So what do we have to do to be a part of all this? Nothing. Not a thing. You don't have to do nothing, which you're doing right now. Y'all just sitting there staring at me. What's he going to say? You don't have to do nothing. Guess what you do have to do, though? You do have to do something. Just believe. Accept and allow Yeshua to take over. Let go and let God. How do you do that? By letting go of the past way you did things and by starting to do the things that God would have you to do. Where can you find those? He wrote a book, you know. He hasn't written a sequel to it. The movie came out and it's still the same book. John 14, 15, and 16 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then everybody stops there, but they forget to read the next verse. And, starts with and, So that means it's still part of that same sentence. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. The Ruach HaKodesh. You want the Holy Spirit? That's how you get Him. So getting rid of what you used to do. Well, man, that's hard. It's really hard to give up. I mean, how many of you? The hardest thing I ever did was quit smoking. I mean, it was tough, but I did it. But it was just, everything else was a lot easier. But, you know, just getting rid of the things you used to do is hard. So God says, keep my commandments, and I will bless you. When did you keeping what you used to do ever bless you? Never. I don't think so. I don't think. My best thinking got me into all kinds of trouble. So I had to let go of my thinking and give it to someone else to do the thinking for me, and that someone else is God. I said, God, you know, I was just talking to Him in the car the other day. I used to yell at Iowans who drove in front of me, but now I talk to God. And I was saying, God, you know, I spent over 40 years, you know, doing things my way, and my self-will just destroyed me, destroyed my life, destroyed the life of all those around me. And so I dedicated the rest of my life to God. I said, if I live another 40 years, they're all yours. If I live another 20 years, they're all yours. If I live another whatever, they're all yours. But they're all yours now, God. Do with me what you will, because I can't do anything. I know that. I've finally proven that after 42 years, I've proved that. I can't do nothing on my own. It's all Him. Follow Him.